The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? Amen. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we come before you that we might hear your word, that it might minister to our spirits, that it might care for us where we are. We ask, Lord, that you would encourage us through your words, that you would strengthen us and increase our understanding of your will, your purpose, and your process. Lord, we commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated now. It's good to be back. I've been looking forward to this all week. I had a wonderful time with you last week, and the encouragement for me is that you came back after last week. Before I actually get to the scripture reading, some of you have asked about my sister, who 4 weeks ago was discovered that she had acute leukemia, and that she had 4 weeks, 5 weeks, 6 weeks to live. And some of you have indicated you've been praying for her, and I appreciate that. Thank you. Her times have been up and down. The downs keep getting lower and more difficult. And we don't quite know what the future holds. It just doesn't look very hopeful, except for the fact that when you see what the Word of God says, there's great hope there. My wife, Ruthanne, is with her in Harrisburg. That's where she was last Sunday. And a number of you asked, well, does your wife ever come with you? Yeah, she does, except not from Harrisburg. And I am leaving tomorrow to go to Harrisburg to pick her up. And I'm expecting that she'll be here next Sunday, even though she's not here today. So thank you for your support. I want to start and come to this passage that we've read with a story from my life. Now, I'm not thinking that this is about me, but it helps us to start to focus on the part of this scripture reading that we're going to focus on. Romans 8 is a difficult chapter to preach from, only because you really need to have several hours to go through it, and we don't have that. And so I'm going to focus on just one small part, but I have to do context, which is why I read as much as I did this morning. On September the 20th, the stock market crashed. Some of us remember that. I remember looking at Ruth Ann that day, and I said, we are in big trouble. Our church had borrowed a lot of money. I used to have to raise about $50,000 a week just to pay the mortgage. And I knew that when the stock market crashed, we were going to have a hard time. And indeed, we did. And over the next 3 years, we lost a third of the congregation, having moved somewhere else looking for jobs, because in our area, the unemployment rate just skyrocketed. Another third of our congregation was either unemployed or underemployed. And I knew that hard times were coming, and indeed they did. And we had to cut back on programs. Eventually, they cut back on salaries to the point where none of us could live on what we were being paid, which meant we needed to be freed up to find more income. Finally, I worked to get rid of my four pastors on staff because, they had to go somewhere else, and I helped them find other calls, and that left me. And I finally decided that I could not stay there any longer for the sake of the church. And so 11 years ago, on the 28th of August, that'd be 2 weeks from today, I preached my last Sunday at that church. In fact, I still have that bulletin in my Bible here. I'm not quite sure why I have it there, but it's there, and it's going to stay there. And then I stepped out into nothing. I had no call, no place to go. The church that I had invested my whole life in was falling apart. And it was a dark, frightening, very insecure time. And I remember thinking as I went through it that was probably the end of pastoral ministry for me. I was 61. And generally, when you're in your 60s, it's impossible to find a very meaningful kind of a job. And I knew that, especially in churches. The church that I went to when I was 54 told me I was too old then. They repented. Anyway, so we went through some real tough, dark soul-searching. And kept asking the question, so why is it that everything we've invested our life in is falling apart? Why is it like that? I didn't have any real good answers. But what I did know was that the Lord was taking care of us. And indeed, He did. I figured when I stepped out of the church that I would have to get a job of some kind, and that Ruth Ann would have to go back to work just so we could have enough money till we could get to retirement, which was still several years away. And we started looking and working on those things. And eventually, the Lord called me to do an interim pastorate, and there were three of them in a row before I finally retired 11 years later. However, what I understood during that time was the Lord had it under control. It was hard, it wasn't easy, and during those first months, it was very threatening. But I also had walked with the Lord long enough to really trust that He was taking care of it. That's what this scripture reading is about this morning. But it's why I needed to have so much runway here in reading it to get to where I want to go. This, the thing that sustained me during that time was a verse that has become really one of my two or three life verses. It was Psalm 23, verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For why? Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I began to understand what the valley of the shadow of death was like. It's a metaphor that doesn't come real easily for us, but it's a dark place. It's as if you're walking down a road and it's so dark that you can't even see your hand in front of your face. And you're walking like a blind person with your hands out in front of you to feel what's there, but you can't find anything. But you can hear off to your sides the noises, the snarls, the growls, maybe even feel the breath of what's there waiting to tear you apart. It's a very threatening, frightening place. That's what David was expressing. And as I walked through the valley of the shadow of death, I was comforted by the fact that my shepherd was walking right next to this little sheep. And what comforted me, as David said, was his rod and his staff. Now, some of you understand that, but because we're not particularly an agrarian society, rod and staff doesn't necessarily make a lot of sense. So let me explain it real quickly. If you imagine, and you've all seen them, shepherd's staff with the crook up the top and then a long rod so that it stands about maybe this high. The rod is the shaft. And the shepherd would use that rod to fight off any enemies that might try and attack the sheep. The staff is the crooked part. And the shepherd would use that crooked part to grab hold of the neck of a sheep that was starting to wander away and pull it over back in line where it needed to be, away from the dangers that were out there. And as I began to understand these things, the encouragement came that although it was scary, God had it all under control. With that as a build-up for this passage, we come to Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 is one of the most amazing passages in Scripture. It is the Apostle Paul's great defense of the whole doctrine of eternal security. I'd love to go through and share those, but I'm not going to take the 2 or 3 hours to do that. I'll just tell you that you might want to go home and look through chapter 8 to see where are the places that Paul is saying that God holds us secure, that he'll never let us lose our salvation. And that means that he never lets the attacks get too great. And so we see that as we go through the trials and the temptations, God is there supporting us, protecting us, and praying for us. And that's what I want to focus on this morning, is God praying for us. It's not a concept that we are very familiar with, and yet it's very real and very important to us. So if you look with me at verse 15, it says, "For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." The apostle here is telling us we are God's children. We're his sons, his daughters. And that tells us a lot about his commitment to us and our position with him. Let me go back to John 15:15 for a moment. because Jesus talks about this. He says it a little bit differently, but it comes down to the same place. In John 15:15, Jesus says, "I no longer call you servants. Servant does not know his master's business. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. This is my command, to love one another." So Jesus sets this by saying, we're no longer the servants of the house, the ones who just simply told, go and do this, and we do it. But we have been made friends. Paul then builds that into other things that Jesus has said to say, we have been made sons and daughters, children of God. And so we see here that we are made in this special relationship to God that allows us to call him Abba. Now, we all know that that Greek word Abba means father. It's not the typical word that we see of this man is a father of these children, but it's the more intimate term that frequently we hear translated daddy. It's a term that talks about a special intimate relationship where we are loved and held and supported and encouraged and allowed to approach. And so we see that we have been given the opportunity and the freedom to call the God of the universe, Daddy, Abba, Father. And so we see that we've been made sons. But then Paul goes on here in verse 17 to say, but we've also, because we are sons, made heirs. Now, it's the children who get the inheritance from the parents. And we have been made heirs of God, co-heirs with the Lord Jesus. So if we look at what that means, it means that we inherit Christ's righteousness. In the practical sense, it's this. I'm not righteous in and of myself. I'm a sinner. I'm really aware of that. More aware of it than you are of me being a sinner, because I know how to hide it. But nevertheless, I have inherited Christ's righteousness, which means what he died on the cross for me was that he paid for my sin, therefore making me righteous because of his righteousness. So when the Father looks at me and sees my sinfulness, Jesus says, ah, yes, he's guilty. But I died for him, and my righteousness is now covering him. So when you see Dan Perrin, you need to see my righteousness. That's what we've inherited. How wonderful is that? We've inherited also Christ's glory. We will be in heaven having the fullness of his glory. Right now, we just have a hint of it. And I want to tell you, I'm tired of that hint. I'm tired of the struggle with sin and temptation. I'm tired of disappointing my Lord because I don't do what I know I ought to do, and I do what I don't want to do. But I'm growing. I'm becoming more righteous. I'm getting more of that inheritance, but I can't wait for the day when I can have it finally full in heaven. And then comes the inheritance that we will be ruling with Christ. So as he rules, he allows us to rule with him. See where this sonship thing becomes so important. And then we inherit the blessing of heaven. As I get closer to heaven, as I've been thinking about that for my sister, I can't begin to imagine what it is. All I know is that the glory that is there is beyond anything that we have a parallel to in our lives. And that's part of our inheritance. And then we need to recognize the downside of all of this, because there is a rocky road of inheritance. The rocky road of inheritance is the difficulties that come when you are the heir. When we inherit Christ's glory, what happens is that we also inherit Satan's hatred. Satan hates Jesus, hates God the Father, will do anything he can to destroy. Remember, he worked hard to destroy Jesus. He couldn't, but he tried. But it's in his hatred that he then attacks, because he can't really get at Jesus, he attacks the ones who are most vulnerable, his children. That's us. And so we find that we face struggles that come because we have this inheritance of righteousness that just angers the evil one. And so he does what he can to attack us to get at Jesus. Again, back in John 15, in verse 18, Jesus says, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." Not a surprise that we have trials and struggles and attacks, and that things don't go right. And just about the time we are starting to feel comfortable that we've got it together, we fall apart, because we become the target of temptations and attacks and barriers. And so it's the evil one and his minions who attack us because they can't really get to Christ. When I was first ordained, I went to work for 5 years as associate pastor with my dad. He was the senior pastor. I was the associate. We worked together. We had a wonderful working relationship for those 5 years. And the church loved it. They loved me. They loved him. They loved the combination of the two of us. And it went well. But there was one deacon who was not happy. He had wanted somebody else to have that job, and he was angry that it went to me. And he accused Dad of nepotism. But Dad was too secure for him to be able to really attack. So he did the next best thing. He got at him by getting at me. And for the 5 years that I was there, he attacked me. He said horrible things to me, accused me of things that just weren't true. In fact, it got so bad that at one point the elders in the church had decided to bring him up on charges. Well, long story short, I finally left there and left his attacks because they never let up. But I began to realize that there is with the evil one who will attack you because you carry the name of Christ as his child. Now, the end of the story is this. I was back at that church many, many years later for a funeral. And this man was dying. He found out I was in town, and he sent word, "Would you please come to my house?" So I went to his house, and there in his living room on his deathbed, the Lord reconciled us. How wonderful for both of us to enter into heaven, having that relationship restored. There's some others out there that haven't been, but that one was, and it was glorious. So we see that there is a rocky road in being the heirs, co-heirs with Christ. But that's where we now come to the focus of the morning. We come now to verses 26 and 34. And there are two very important things there. In verse 26, we read that the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And in verse 34, that the Son of God is praying for you, for me. And it's amazing how Paul gives us this insight into what goes on within the Trinity. Quick lesson on the Trinity. We see the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all interacting with each other that God's plan might be fulfilled, and in particular, that his plan for me, his plan for you, and his plan for this church might be perfectly fulfilled. But I want to make sure that we understand that this picture is not three partners who are working together on some kind of a business plan. It's not at all what the Trinity is. the Trinity is one God, three persons, but one God, and we are seeing the interactions, the inner working within the Trinity of how God does his thing, but he's doing it all within himself. I thought about how to maybe give an illustration. This is going to be a very poor illustration, and I'm going to need you to give me a lot of latitude and work to get there with me. However, while Roseanne has been away this last week and a half, I have been working in her garden doing some upgrades to it that she doesn't know about. She won't know until she gets home. But I have been installing, she's got about 150 feet of garden, so there's a lot of garden. And I've been installing, you know, those black plastic barriers that you put between a garden and a lawn. And I've been installing those. It's a lot of work. It's taken me a long time. And here's the illustration. Dan Perrin has been working on there. In my head, I had the plan for what to do, and I know how to do it, and I can do it. But throughout the process, I'm having a constant dialogue between me and me about how to deal with it, how to solve the problems. Did I get it straight, or do I need to go back and change it? It's been an ongoing process, but it's all within the same unity of me. It's like that with the Trinity, and that's what we see. But like I said, it's a weak parallel. I just don't have a better one. But you see here the Trinity, and the Trinity communicating about us and about God's perfect plan. So if you look with me at verse 26, in the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. So here's the Holy Spirit praying for us, praying for you, praying for me. And he is praying that within our lives, within our experience, we are faithfully fulfilling God's plan and God's will, and doing what is necessary as he goes before the Father to ensure that that happens. So, if we look at what Paul says here, the Holy Spirit is interceding on our weaknesses. Those weaknesses are the places where you are particularly vulnerable to temptation. Your weakness and mine aren't necessarily the same, but the Holy Spirit knows that and is interceding on our behalf, that we might be faithful and that we might hang on during the temptations and during the difficult times. The Holy Spirit is praying for what's coming that we don't see, but he knows that it's coming, that we might be faithful when the time gets very difficult. The Holy Spirit is interceding about our decisions and our actions and the things that we do, that we might not do something that totally destroys us and God's plan, keeping us from making massive mistakes. And then we are told that he groans with words that can't be expressed. It's because he perfectly knows the Father's will, and those groanings come to the Father, and he understands them, and it's a perfect prayer for God's plan to be worked out in my life. Even with the twists and turns, it makes it seem impossible. Those groans are there because he is praying for things that we don't know how to pray for. These past few weeks, I've been praying for my sister, but to be honest, I don't know how to pray for her. This morning, I was awake early. I was praying for her, and I said, Lord, I don't even know how to pray. Do I pray that there's a miraculous healing and she comes through this thing? God can do that, of course. Do I pray that the Lord just quickly takes her home? How do I pray? I don't know. And you have been in so many times in the same place where you don't know how to pray. But here is the Holy Spirit praying the perfect words to the Father that his plan, which I'm not fully aware of, might be perfectly fulfilled. And so we see him praying in groans that can't be uttered, but that are perfect before the Father. And then one more thing. We see him searching our hearts because the Holy Spirit sees the places where there is still wickedness, still darkness, still rebellion, where I haven't given over to the Lord certain things. And here is the Holy Spirit praying for me that those areas might be exposed and worked on, that I might give more of myself over to my Lord. That's the prayer of the Holy Spirit, that God's plan might be perfectly fulfilled in my life, in your life, in the life of this church. And then we move on to verse 33. And in verse 33, Paul goes on with the next level. In verse 33, he says, "Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." So here's the Son of God interceding for you. It's different than how the Holy Spirit is interceding. The Holy Spirit is interceding that God's perfect plan might be fulfilled in you. But here is Jesus praying for your soul, that your soul might be kept safe, and that your soul might be in the place where God is able to fulfill in you what he's planned to do all along. So the Son is there praying, "Lord, I'm praying that my dear child not wander away and be lost." I'll give you a hint. That's one of Paul's points in the eternal security that's here in Romans chapter 8. So the Son is praying that we might be secure in our faith, even when there are things in our lives that rock us so greatly that it feels like we could never come back from it. If you want to see how Jesus prays for someone, maybe the most articulate and helpful prayer in the New Testament is in Luke 22. In Luke 22, it's at the Last Supper, and the disciples have been bickering and arguing about who's going to be most important when Jesus finally gets his kingdom going. And then finally, Jesus says, "Well, don't get too comfortable, because all of you are going to abandon me." And Peter arrogantly says, "They might, not me. I will never abandon you." And then come these crushing words, "Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith might not fail, and when you return, care for your brothers." You know, I'm on the verge of tears just reading those words. But here is Jesus, who is calling us and reminding us that we are going to fall, and perhaps fall badly. But in that whole process, Jesus prays for us that we might not be destroyed. I got thinking about that, and I was thinking about Peter and his great denials, the three denials of Jesus. And I have a question. Do you think that Jesus' prayer was inadequate because Peter fell so badly? Of course, the answer is no. But it's the wrong question. The question that we ought to ask is, what would have happened to Peter if Jesus hadn't prayed for him? Peter would have seen the same fate that Judas had. Peter would have been destroyed and spent eternity in hell, and probably in the darkest, deepest parts of hell. But Jesus had prayed for him, and his faith, although badly crushed, was not destroyed, and Peter did come back. And the amazing thing is that as Jesus brought Peter back, he also gave him a new assignment to build the church. So Jesus' prayer was immensely effective, but we get a sense of how deep is the attack. Peter had no idea what it felt like to face the full force of Satan. There is nobody in this room who has, I don't think, ever experienced the full force of Satan's hatred, because we are not strong enough to stand against it. But Jesus prays for us so that when those times come and they're greater than we can handle, that he is there making sure that we are able to survive and come back. I was looking at that prayer and I thought to myself, what happens if you change it and read it this way? Emmanuel Church, Satan has asked for you that he might sift you, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you have come back, strengthen your brothers. You see, as a church, there is a strong call. This church isn't done. I don't know that any of you think that it is, but it feels like it. You've faced some very difficult times, and you've stumbled badly. But Jesus has prayed for this church, as he prayed for Peter, and then has given you a new charge that as you get it back together, go and strengthen your brothers. I don't know all that that means. I just know that that's how Jesus has been praying. So now we come finally to the verse that holds all of this together. It's verse 28. Most of you probably have memorized it. For we know that all things work with me. We know that all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. That's the thing that holds these two pieces, the prayer of the Holy Spirit and the prayer of Jesus, holds them together and makes it possible for us to find and see. You know, that all things that is there, that works when things are going well. We don't understand that. But when everything falls apart, all things still apply. And so, all things apply to and to broken churches. All things apply when we see disappointment, life doesn't turn out like we had envisioned and we'd worked so hard for, and we were so faithful, fall apart. All things. That come into our lives that we can't even begin to answer. But all those things work together for good for those that love the Lord and are called according to his purposes. Nothing catches the Lord off guard. Remember that. He knows all things. He knows what's coming. And the amazing thing is he has already answered it, so that whatever Satan throws at us has already been answered and Satan has already been blocked. He's on a leash. He can only go so far. Yes, he can cause a lot of damage, but he's not free to go all the way, because the Lord has prayed for us and has made sure that the evil one is not able to ultimately destroy us. I was thinking of Joseph as I was working on the sermon. Joseph, as a teenager, was an obnoxious, arrogant kid. And his brothers hated him. You remember, they sold him into slavery in Egypt. And while he was in Egypt, he was falsely accused and spent years in prison for something he had never done. But ultimately, he rose to be the prime minister of Egypt, number two in Egypt. And God used him to save his people from destruction of the great drought that had hit all over that part of the world. But the part that I love in Joseph is there in verse 49, chapter 49, when he is alone with his brothers. Jacob has died, and they're afraid that Joseph is now going to enact retaliation. And Joseph says to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. See, it's Romans 8:28 all over again. And that's what we need to see and we need to hear. I want to read one more passage here. One of my very favorites in the scripture. And when I read it, you'll wonder why. But I love this passage. It's in Acts 8, starting with verse 1. Saul was there, giving approval to Stephen's death. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. There is so much hope in that particular passage because there we see unimaginable brokenness. How could that ever be part of God's plan except that he used it to send the church that was comfortable in the world proclaiming the gospel? Wherever the scattered, broken, hurting people went, they shared and people all came to Christ. What encouragement. You know, with sin, of course, but there also come blessings. And Bathsheba. The sin is obvious. Not only the adultery, but the killing of her husband. And the consequences were terrible. The baby that came from that adulterous union died. And David was told that there would no longer be peace in his family, and his family was torn apart by all kinds of terrible things that his children did to each other and attempted to do to him. And all of Israel suffered because it was plunged into instability and brokenness. All because of David's sin. However, notice what God did in the blessing. In the blessing, David was forgiven. He should have been executed according to Old Testament law, but he was not. He was forgiven. Out of that relationship with Bathsheba came Solomon. Israel was amazingly under Solomon's reign. But the blessing came even greater because Solomon's son, many generations down the road, was Jesus Christ. And so out of Solomon came Jesus, and out of Jesus comes our salvation. The blessing that has come as God has used horrible sin to bless us today. We wouldn't be here today if it weren't for that. So finally, there's Peter's denial, another place of great sin. Peter should have been destroyed, but he wasn't. The consequences of his sin were clear enough, but the blessing of his sin was that he was forgiven, restored, and given the assignment to build the church. See how God works in unimaginable places, in unimaginable ways, that we might go through terrible things and yet experience God's blessing as he uses those things to fulfill his plan. But you see why it is that the Holy Spirit and the Son are busy interceding for us, because the things that we face on a day-to-day basis, some of them are just overwhelming, but God is using them to build his kingdom. God is building his kingdom right here. Don't miss that truth. One last thing, and it is this. God always wins. Doesn't matter how bad is the battle, God always wins. The evil one always loses. And we have this wonderful security in our lives of knowing that whatever I'm going through, as God's child, has a great part in his plan. And that on down the road, there will be blessings without number because of what God is doing. Join me as we pray, would you? Lord, thank you. Thank you that indeed you always win. Thank you that you love us so much that you, within the Trinity, pray for us. Thank you, O Lord, for your mercy. Mercy that we don't deserve, but nevertheless that we have. And so, O Heavenly Father, we come before you asking you again to give us strength, to help us to stand strong and to be faithful, and that you would protect us that we might not stray from your plan and your purposes. Lord, we ask this, that we might see this beautiful Romans chapter 8 be fulfilled in our lives and in our church. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.